Well, turn once again to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our expository verse-by-verse study of this book. This morning, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 1. But I would like to read from verse 14 down through verse 32. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Well, last week we looked at verses 18 down to 25. And remember, after Paul has stated his whole thesis and theme of the entire epistle to the Romans in verses 16 and 17, he's now beginning from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, another theme that is subservient to this, which is the universality of sin. That everybody has sin. And that everybody has broken the law of God. And all human beings are guilty before God and under the condemnation of His law. And the progression of the Apostle Paul is to explain the bad news of the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race before he explains the good news of the gospel. That gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection. That righteousness that is available to everyone who believes. Well, we saw that God's wrath last week in verses 18 through 25, it's not some kind of capricious outburst of anger. It's rather a reserved, settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. It's like water that is stored up behind a dam, waiting to break. That is God's wrath, and it will be shown on the last day. And yet it is also broken into history at different times. Times like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians, like the cleansing of Canaan. And we have seen it in history, redemptive history as the Bible records for us. And of course it culminates at the cross of Calvary when the Lord Jesus Christ faced the unmitigated wrath of God for everyone who would believe. And also the wrath of God is continually revealed in the fact that we still live in a world that is characterized by death. Every time we go to a funeral, every time we see someone die, we remember we live in a fallen world. A world that is exposed to the wrath of God because God hates sin so much. And in those verses we looked at, Paul explains why it is that God is so angry. It's because God has revealed Himself clearly to the world by leaving an unmistakable witness of Himself in nature. And man has a knowledge of God. There is no such thing as a true, honest atheist. No matter how much he denies the existence of God, he knows God exists. The problem is not that he doesn't know that God exists. The problem is that he knows it and he hates it. And Paul says he has to suppress that truth that constantly confronts him in nature all around him. Every time he sees the sun go up, every time he sees the stars come out, he has to suppress that truth. And he's exchanged the truth that God has revealed clearly for a lie. And he worships the creature rather than the glorious Creator who is blessed forever. Well, that is what we have seen thus far. And now, picking up in verse 26, we see that man's exchange of the truth for the lie has grave consequences that come upon it. There are consequences of this sin, of exchanging the truth for the lie. God reveals to us here that human beings have taken the order of creation, all this beautiful symmetry that God has made from the beginning, and He has turned it upside down. He has reversed it. And there are consequences that come from that. And this is what Paul is cataloging for us here in verses 26 down to the end of chapter 1, verse 32. Well, in order for us to examine this, the first thing that we need to note is that there is an order of creation. There is an order of creation. God did not make human beings the way they are described here in Romans chapter 1. He did not make them wicked and perverse. He made man good and after His own image. That is, in true righteousness and true holiness, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. God didn't make man to be a hater of other people and a hater of God. Of course, sin entered into that order that God had made and brought this disorder. But the way that God made man from the beginning was to worship God, was to enjoy God, was to bring Him glory in everything that He would ever do. And he, not only that, but God made all of creation, all the beasts of the earth and the earth itself and the universe for man to dwell in. So that you have a wonderful place in which to live, in which to raise his family. And all of it would bring glory to God. And there was this beautiful order. And God even took man and as the crown of all of his creation and gave him a particular place of honor. And putting all of the beasts of the field and all of the earth underneath human beings, because only human beings were made in God's image. But of course, man has taken that and made a mess of it. But that order of creation is spoken of in many places throughout the Bible, and particularly in Psalm 8. You can turn there if you like, or I'll just read it to you. But in Psalm 8, we see here this witness of this order and this symmetry and all things given to man so man could be the vice regent, the co-ruler with God, underneath God. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3, the psalmist says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That is the beauty and the order of creation from the beginning. We see here the dignity of man. We see the brilliance and excellence of God and all that he has made, and also giving humanity dominion over all things. The psalmist recognizes the truth about God and the truth about the world in which we live. He confesses a view of the universe and of the world that is right side up, that is the way it was from the beginning. But compare that with what we read, of course, in Romans chapter 1, and we see something completely different. There was an order of creation, but sin brings a distortion of the order of creation. Sin brings a distortion of the order of creation, and this is the main point we need to consider this morning. Romans 1 gives us a grim picture. It shows us Psalm 8 turned upside down. It shows Psalm 8 reversed because of sin. Man exchanges the truth for the lie, and what does he worship? He worships a creature rather than the Creator. And children, we pointed out last week how ridiculous that is. Do you want to worship a monkey? Do you want to worship an animal? Or how about a tree? Do you know people have done that? They've worshipped trees, and they still do. Or how about a car? Or a house? Do you want a God like that? A God that you have to take care of? Or would you rather have a God that takes care of you? One that has made you and knows you better than you know yourself. The true and only living God. But that's what sin has done. It's taken things and reversed them. And man has tried to set himself up as the center of the universe, thinking that is the road to heaven. But of course, that's not the road to heaven. That's only the road to hell. Because God alone is to be worshipped, not his creation. I remember on Wednesday night driving down here for Bible study, and I saw a car in front of me, and it had a big bumper sticker. And it said, "The earth does not belong to us. We belong to the earth." And people think they genuinely think they're doing a noble thing when they say things like that. But loved ones, that is Psalm 8 turned upside down. That's worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator, the one who has made these things. And Paul points out that there are consequences for rejecting the truth and believing the lie. And so we read in verses 24 and 26 and 28 that God gave them up. And that is his judgment Fine, you want that? Go. I give you up. I give you over. Now, there's some irony in that, because that's exactly what sinful man wants. He doesn't want God to mess with him. He doesn't want God to bother with him. He thinks that God is some kind of killjoy. God is just out to wreck his fun. And we think sometimes by running away from God that things will be better, so that we can be free and we can be happy and we can find all the things that we want. And sinful man has tried to get rid of God and push him out of his life from the beginning by saying, God, shut up and leave me alone. You take care of things up there. Let me live my life where I am, the way I want to. And he shakes his fist at God, thinking he's going to be happy. He's going to be free. And of course, sin is anything but that. God gives them over. He gives sinful man over. And what do we find? Sin doesn't make us happy. It doesn't make us free. Sure, it's pleasurable for a season. Sure, it's enjoyable. Otherwise, we wouldn't want it. But it doesn't make us happy. It makes us miserable. And it doesn't make us free. It puts us in bondage. And why is that? It's because we weren't made for sin. We were made for worship. We were made to bring God glory. That is the way the Creator has made us. And sin is contrary to the Creator. It's contrary to His holiness. And that's why sin always ends up in bondage, in unhappiness, because it's contrary to the order of creation. Well, note what Paul says. It says that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. The sin that is entered in and man wants so much and he runs from God in order to partake of it and to enjoy it, well, it ends up just warping and twisting the truth, turning creation all upside down. And it even goes so far to do things that are against nature. And to illustrate this, Paul purposely turns to the sin of homosexuality. Note what he says in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, fornication and adultery, they are shameful and wicked acts. But Paul shows that man has become so depraved, so vile, that we not only behave against God, but we behave against nature. We go against the order of His creation. And so Paul uses homosexuality as an example to show that man has descended further and further down the spiral of degeneracy to the point where he would do something that is totally unnatural. Now, look, this sin, like all sins, has existed in every age that we've lived in. And in many cultures, at many times, it's been very embraced by the culture and seen as something noble. And loved ones, we live in a culture like that, in a time like that. More and more, what God has revealed to be something sinful is being presented as something normal. And this activity is shamelessly described in magazines in our culture, in the media, and it's constantly portrayed and celebrated on television, and it's promoted to the extent that anybody who says, wait a minute, I don't agree with that activity, is labeled a bigot and intolerant. That most sinful word in our culture, intolerant. But we must look at what God has revealed. We can never assume what we think God is or what is sinful or what isn't sinful. We must look at His law. We must look at His gospel. And God has revealed this activity to be sinful. Now, that doesn't make you a homophobe. We're not to hate a homosexual any more than we're to hate any other person. Because all people are sinful. We're not to hate anyone. We're to love them and show them the truth and bring them what they need, the gospel. But nevertheless, we must understand that God has revealed this to be a sin that is contrary to nature. And this is Paul's point. He's showing how far down we have come. He's giving us a description of ourselves as people to show us our need for the gospel. And so he continues to expose the distorted order of creation in the mind of man, now by cataloging 21 horrid vices that expose what man has become. In this description of the dark and fallen heart of man, we see that man has become a hater of other men and also a hater of God. Note what he says in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers. That is the way men treat other men. That is the way women treat other women. This is what's in the heart of humanity. And then note here what he says in verse 30. Haters of God. Man, as a sinner, hates God. He would kill God if he could. Now, most people don't think of themselves as a hater of God. They think of themselves rather as, well, rather tolerant of God. You know, God's a pretty good guy, and you know, he's given me a life, and I'm thankful for that. And most people you talk to will tend to pat themselves on the back, thinking, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I'm not as bad as the worst in society. And so, really, God owes me something. God ought to, you know, take care of me. Because I pay Him some kind of homage in my thoughts once in a while. But His hatred for God is exposed when something that he thinks is unwarranted or unfair happens to him in his life. And his hatred for God boils over. How could you let this happen to me, God? It's not fair. And he shakes his fist at God. And if he could, he'd strike God. Why? It's not fair. Why was my loved one killed on 9/11 in the Twin Towers? I've prayed to you. Why did you let that happen? And that's what's in the heart of man, a hater of God, so that he can't even come to God except that God grants it. He hates God so much. Well, this is a horrible description, loved ones, in Romans chapter 1. It's really a description of hell. People being given over to their sin. And that's really what we have made God's order of creation, this good earth. We've made it a hell. It's only by God's goodness that restrains that we don't have things like 9/11 or the Jewish Holocaust every day or every year. It's only by God's grace and mercy that restrains what is in our heart. And man will take that hell that he has made here on earth and he will carry it right into hell. The real hell, if he does not repent. And hell will not be a place where a person is free from God. Always wanting to be free from God. Let me go. Oh, hell will be great. I'll be there with my buddies partying, having a good time. God won't be there to bug me. Why would I want to go to heaven? Heaven will be boring. Hell will not be like that. The Bible describes hell as a place where God will be present. He will never be absent. The only thing that will be absent is His mercy and His goodness. He will withdraw that and He will only be there visiting those who are in hell in His holiness so that they will be in everlasting torment by God's conscience and total and constant presence with them all the time. A horrible, devastating, terrible place that we can't even fathom with our finite minds. except that God gives us descriptions of it as a place that has an unquenchable fire and a worm that never dies. Well, this is the description that Paul is giving us. And yet, he even goes further down the spiral. He hits the bottom stage here in verse 32. When he says, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. People who commit these crimes, they can't be thought of as being so innocent as though they can't distinguish between right and wrong. As we saw last week, on the contrary, they know, they have an awareness of the fact that according to God's decree, as Paul says here, according to what God has revealed in nature, those who practice such sins are worthy of death. And how do they know that? Because God has revealed it to them in nature, and as Paul is going to say in chapter 2, in their conscience. Every person who ever committed adultery knew it was wrong. Every person who ever stole some property or lied to another person's harm knew it was wrong. Every woman who ever committed murder by taking her baby's life in abortion knew it was wrong. And yet man does it anyway. They sense the fact that God will call them to account and that continuing in their evil way will result in eternal perdition, and yet that is why man must suppress the truth that they know. He keeps telling himself and telling himself over and over again, well, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. We had a pop song that said that a few years ago. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And he has to keep telling himself that over and over and over again to silence what he knows to be true. Pushing it down, and yet he knows he's guilty, and he does it anyway, and he even applauds others who do the same. This is a horrible, grim picture. And loved ones, sometimes we can read a description like this, and usually our tendency is to think, well, these are the worst of the worst in society. But what we must understand is that in this unmasking of what is in the heart of man, God is talking about what's even in our heart. Because as human creatures, by nature, we are still prone to these things. There is not one sin in this list that we are not capable of committing. And there's many sins in this list that we constantly commit and constantly have a hard time wrestling with. Paul talks about those who are unmerciful, who are unloving, who are envious, who are gossips. Have we completely conquered those sins in our life? We haven't. Because this stuff, it still clings to us, even as redeemed people by the blood and righteousness of Christ, people who have been declared righteous in the courtroom of God, received the righteousness of Christ and are clothed in His righteousness through faith alone, still in this life, this stuff clings to us. And it'll always cling to us until we depart this life. Sometimes we still think that we can play around with one or two of these sins and sort of dip into them and not get hurt, or play with a flame and not get burned. And that just shows how deceitful sin is that is still in us. We often think that, well, it's not that bad. It's not the worst thing. I'll just play a little. But what we don't realize is that the sin is so deceitful that it grabs hold and it wants more and it pulls us. And we still have this tendency to suppress the truth that is in our, even as believers. And loved ones, that is why we need to come and to hear God's law proclaimed. If we don't hear His law, we won't have a course. And if we don't hear His gospel, we'll just be driven into despair. Or we'll be made Pharisees, thinking that we've somehow achieved righteousness and not Christ. We need to hear the truth of God because we still have a tendency to suppress it. We still have that that stuff that resides in us. Well, Paul's showing us that on our own we are hopeless. This is the law, loved ones. This is a mirror that he is holding up to our faces and saying, this is what is in us. But thank God that Paul doesn't stop there. He's going to go on and show that, yes, there was an order of creation and sin came in and made this huge disorder and has reversed things. And yeah, that's what clings in us. But God be praised, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who never one day of his life did not commit one of these sins. And not only that, not only was he innocent, but he was all the days of his life perfectly righteous, perfectly fulfilling the law, so that through him we would have the hope of a new heavens and a new earth where things would be set right side up once again. And that's the whole point of Christ's coming. When you read his miracles, loved ones, those miracles are not just a sign of, oh wow, look how powerful God is, like some kind of fireworks. Whew, look, he just raised someone from the dead. You know, wow, God, Jesus is so merciful. He's going around healing everybody. That's not the point of the miracles. The point of the miracles is to show that Christ has come and brought his kingdom that is right side up. He says, you see death over here? Death is upside down. That's not the way I made things from the beginning. I will raise someone from the dead, and I am showing you the way it's going to be in the kingdom to come. You see this person over here who has demons in them? It won't be that way in the age to come. And his teachings as well, they're not just some moral principles. That's what Gandhi thought. Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. They were great moral principles, and he wasn't a Christian. Jesus' teachings are to show us that you belong to the age that is to come. While you live in all of this distorted age and evil age now, you are to live in a way that is contrary to that age. So, he gives us the Beatitudes. And we look at those and we say, doesn't seem to fit. This isn't the way. If you want to get ahead in life, you have to assert yourself. You have to be more. You have to be proud. Jesus says, no. You're to live according to the age to come. Jesus came. Never committed these sins. Never caused disorder. But only set things right. And we have yet to see an age when it will all be set right again, because that age will not come until Jesus Christ returns in bodily form. But as Hebrews says, we see Jesus now. We don't see all things set right side up again, but we see Jesus. And we are united to Him. And loved ones, by God's grace, yes, He has given man over, but He hasn't given him over ultimately. That day will come on the last day. In the meantime, God's love and mercy is proclaimed in the gospel. He hasn't given up on people altogether because Christ came. And He hasn't chosen to bring Christ back yet. Today is still the day of salvation. And therefore, we are not to give up on other people either. Oftentimes we look at people and we see them and we say, that person is so far beyond saving. Whether it's a horrible criminal, whether it's some horrible person in our world, whether it's a coworker that you just can't stand. Loved ones, how do you know that person isn't of the elect of God? And not only that, but what makes us think that we are any more deserving of salvation than that person? Today is the day of salvation. And we are to see sinners saved, not destroyed, because Jesus did come. John Newton, that horrible man that was transformed by the gospel and renewed, was once asked by a person who was described as a hopeless case, that this person despaired of him. Newton replied, I've never despaired for any man since God saved me. And we should not despair either. For as horrible as this list is, and as horrible as this sin is that resides in the heart of man. Yet we know that Jesus Christ has come and became these sins for our sakes, and we ought to see other people united to Him as we are, so that they might experience true freedom and true happiness that only comes and will come fully in that age to come, where there will never be these kind of sins again, but there will only be order as God had made things in the beginning, and yet so far greater. That is what we have to look forward to. Well, may God give us a heart for the gospel that continually seeks and has a burden to see others brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we tremble, O Lord, even as we read such a horrible list of depravity and what is in the heart of every human being. And Lord, we even shudder more to think that these same tendencies still reside in us, O Lord, even as Your redeemed people. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that He, O Lord, never succumbed to temptation. We thank You, O Lord, that He passed the test that Adam failed. We thank You, O Lord, that He has crossed the finish line and conquered death and achieved merit and righteousness for us. O Lord, may we take that message that is available to all who would believe it and bring it into the world, Lord, that You might continually draw Your people to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.